You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
I'm TC. I'm one of the pastors here at New City Church. And if you are joining us for the first time, I think you're in for a treat. Because we are in a sermon series called Unveiling Reality on the powerful but often puzzling New Testament book of Revelation, one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. The word that we translate into English, Revelation, for the title of this book is the word from which we get our English word apocalypse. But instead of meaning catastrophic destruction, like we commonly use it, the original context of this word meant unveiling. So it's more like the pulling back of the curtain on a dramatic performance, which is a good way of understanding what Revelation is all about. John of Patmos, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is unveiling hidden but very real dimensions of our world and our lives. John of Patmos was portrayed as the pastor of seven churches in the first century Roman province of Asia Minor. While it's true that this book was written for us and for every generation of Christians, it was not originally written to us. So we have to be careful to interpret this book responsibly by keeping it in its historical, cultural, and literary context. But one of the reasons why modern folks like us have a tough time interpreting Revelation is because we often try to read Revelation like we read the LA Times. But how many of you know Revelation is not the LA Times? Revelation is not a first-person account of future events. Reading Revelation that way is highly misguided. It doesn't take into account the book's historical, cultural, and literary context. Before we ask what this book has to say to 21st century Christians, we have to ask what it said to first century Christians. And among the most important things we must keep in mind is the Revelation's literary structure and its genre or its type of literature. So Revelation is written in a genre called apocalyptic, which emerged in ancient Israel during times of war and exile and great suffering. Apocalyptic literature uses vivid, often disturbing symbols to dramatically convey unseen dimensions of reality and to emphasize their political ramifications. This means that what we're going to read today is symbolism. It is not meant to be taken literally, but the symbols it conveys are real. They convey realities, and they're very important because they uncover dimensions of our life and our world. So let's review. Last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 17 in a message entitled, In Bed with Babylon, Part 1. And I subtitled it, The City Gone Wrong. Throughout this series, Pastor Kevin and I have been saying that the Roman Empire, with its idolatrous self-worship, and its violent persecution of Christians is the historical setting into which the book speaks. But one of the reasons for the symbolism of apocalyptic literature was to hide messages from the powers that be out of fear of persecution or retribution. So that is why it's so important for us to see that last week, chapter 17, specifically and overtly mentioned Rome as the meaning of the symbol of Babylon. So in a description, a very vivid and disturbing description of Babylon portrayed as a prostitute, the Spirit-inspired author described her as sitting on seven hills. And as I demonstrated last week, this was a direct reference to the city of Rome because everyone in the first century knew that Rome was founded on seven hills. And so what we see in this is that John and the Spirit call Babylon and prophetically condemn Rome and the Roman Empire for its idolatry and its violent oppression. But this symbol of Babylon had much more deep meaning to the early Christians. For the early Christians, It was packed with meaning because it would have hearkened back in their imaginations, back to the beginning of the Bible, because their minds were saturated in Scripture. And so in the Bible, they would have remembered that humanity rejected our original calling to be caretakers of the earth, to fill the whole earth, and to represent God's loving reign to all creation on God's behalf. And instead, what humanity did was we rebelled against God, and the whole human social order became corrupt. Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, killed and murdered his brother Abel. And after that, he built a city. Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain, multiplied Cain's violence. He bragged about how much more violent he was. Then humanity became so violent that we were wiped out in a flood. But even that didn't stop civilization from continuing to go wrong. In chapter 11 of Genesis, humanity has learned how to oppress one another, strip each other of our God-given diversity, and impose one language on everyone. Humanity rejected God's calling to fill the earth and instead stayed in one location and forced people to build a tower to the heavens. This was the beginning of what we call Babylon. But God intervened at the Tower of Babylon, and he liberated humanity, and he sent them into all the world and renewed the diversity that he intended for them all along. That's where we get the many tongues. So the first thing that Revelation's original audience would have understood from the symbol of Babylon was a reminder that the whole human social order has become corrupt, oppressive, and violent. The second thing that Revelation's original audience would have understood from the symbol of Babylon is a reminder that we are called to be faithful witnesses in the midst of oppressive and violent empires. It would have reminded them of their heroes from the stories of the Old Testament like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were faithful to God, and they prophetically spoke God's truth to the powers that be, and they refused to bow down to Babylon's idols. And for their faithfulness, they were persecuted by King Nebuchadnezzar, but God rescued them. Daniel from the lion's mouth, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. Remember Sunday school class? Yeah, that's right. Okay. So two of the most obvious things that first century Christians would have understood from this symbol of Babylon is that the world's gone wrong and we're called to be faithful witnesses in it. This week, we're going to be reading chapter 18 together. And this is a continuation of this symbolic condemnation of Rome as Babylon. But in this chapter, John and the Spirit are addressing another aspect of Babylon's fallenness. This time, instead of racism and oppression and violence, this time it's economic injustice. So, once we take a look at what today's passage meant for the Jesus disciples of the first century, then we will turn and ask what it means for us today. This message is entitled In Bed with Babylon, Part 2, and I've subtitled it Convicted Grace, which will make sense later. Starting in verse 1, Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit. A haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all of the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Let's pause here for a second and reflect on what we just read. So Babylon is the symbol of any human social order that exalts itself to almighty status, drawing worship away from the one true God. In other words, Babylon is a symbol for idolatrous social orders. It's also a symbol of any social order that violently oppresses human beings who bear the image of God and for whom Christ died. In other words, it's a symbol of any unjust social order. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is twofold: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So idolatry and injustice are the two primary ways that we rebel against God's will for our lives, not just personally, but also as a society and systemically. It's critical that we understand that sin is not only personal, but also systemic. It can be imprinted upon a system that perpetuates and multiplies the sinfulness of the people who participate in it. And that is why John and the Spirit are referring us to the symbol of Babylon, a city, a society, a system. Note already in our text this morning that Babylon is described as both great and fallen. Did you know that a society, a nation, a city, or any social order can be both great in its own eyes and by any other standard, and fallen in God's eyes? Did you know that? That's what the angel proclaims. He proclaims God's perspective on Babylon. She may be great, but she is fallen. The result of this fallenness is that Babylon becomes haunted by demons. I can't help but find it interesting that so many civilizations throughout history, when we look back on their might and on their scope and on their technology, many of the most lasting identifiers of those societies aren't their greatness, but their demons. When we look back on the Roman Empire, sure, we remember that she had a nearly invincible military. Sure, we remember that she invented high-tech roadways for travel and for global trade. And sure, we remember that she invented high-tech aqueducts for public drinking water and bathhouses. And sure, we remember that it spanned from Britain to India. But we also remember that nearly a quarter of its inhabitants were enslaved. We also remember the extreme mercilessness and terrorism of its military, not least of which the brutal and inhumane practice of crucifixion. We also remember the insane cruelty and grotesque debauchery of its culture. Things like infanticide, which was exposing newborns to the elements as a form of post-birth abortion, and even gladiatorial combat for entertainment. And all of these demons that haunt the memory of a social order like Rome, perhaps one of the things that we can learn from this text is not to wait until an empire falls to start subjecting its way of life to the kinds of scrutiny that we typically reserve for historians. Maybe one of the greatest gifts of Revelation is that it reminds us that we are to ask these questions about our civilization today. It unveils the hidden realities of the demon-haunted social orders of our day, before we have the luxury of looking back on them with hindsight. So Revelation gives us spirit sight to see the demons in our own social order right now. Finally, before we keep reading, I just want to point out that four of the most important themes in this entire chapter have already shown up in the first three verses. This chapter has 24 verses, and the concept of greatness shows up 9 times. 6 of those 9 times attributed to Rome. This greatness is characterized by how she enriches merchants and sea traders with wealth and luxury. The merchants and sea traders are mentioned 6 times, and riches, wealth, and luxury are mentioned 7 times. But John and the Spirit judge this supposed greatness as sin and evil by metaphorically comparing it to adultery or unfaithfulness to God. So let's keep that in mind as we continue to read, starting in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart, she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Let's pause there. This second voice from heaven shows us that Babylon is indifferent to the suffering of those she exploits. She says in her heart, I'm a queen, I'm not a widow, so why should I mourn? This is the spirit of Babylon. I'm not a vulnerable person, I'm powerful and privileged, so why should I care about anyone other than myself? But to the church, to God's people, the voice says, come out of her. Do not share in her sins, so that you do not get caught up in her judgment. This is a critical point I want you to note. People suffer judgment because they are caught up in systems that are sinful in which they have chosen to participate. On God's behalf, this voice from heaven says, choose not to participate in Babylon's wicked systems of evil so that you don't reap the consequences. And that is what God's wrath is. God gives us over to the consequences of our choices to participate in self-destructive systems of evil. Babylon, from which she drew her power. Oh, this is what was depicted graphically last week in chapter 17. When Babylon drew her power from the monster she was riding, and then that monster turned on her and devoured her. Evil is self-destructive. And God's people must come out of Babylon so we don't get caught up in her downfall. I think N.T. Wright puts it well when he says this. The judgments articulated in verses 6 through 8 are carefully structured so as to emphasize that what happens to the wicked city is what she brought upon herself. These are not arbitrary, nor will the vengeance be brought about through the agency of God's people. Vengeance is too dangerous a weapon to be handled by the followers of the Lamb. It is God's own work, turning wickedness back on itself, allowing arrogance to reach a giddy height from which it can only crash helpless to earth. Babylon is to be given the only medicine she knows, the medicine she mixed for others. She's been using her own cup to brew a potion for those she wanted to poison, and she will now have to drink it herself. We're going to return to this calling of God, of God's people, out of Babylon in just a moment. But before we do, let's keep reading. Starting in verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared in her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour, your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. Every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory. Costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. Let that sink in for a second. This is the first of the woes, three woes, against Babylon. And this woe language is biblical. It's from the Hebrew prophets. Once again, Revelation is not providing us new information about the gospel, but it's transmitting the message of the gospel in a new way. Jesus has already said all of this in the gospel according to Luke. Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. We should pay careful attention to the luxury items that John and the Spirit list, because the list contains items that seem benign to us, perhaps, like silk and gold. So what? But the list culminates with the purchase and sale of human beings as property. Here, John and the Spirit link Rome's systemic sin of greed to the sin of slavery and human trafficking. It's so critical that we see this, because it's far too easy for us to become deceived and to think that our desire for luxuries has nothing to do with hurting anyone. But sisters and brothers, the Bible says it does. John and the Spirit are saying in no uncertain terms that the idolatry of wealth leads to the injustice of slavery. What can lead one human being to view another human being as nothing more than a commodity to be used? The answer is idolatry. When we replace God, in whose image human beings are created, with the God of mammon, the image of God in us becomes distorted. And we begin to view one another through sin-distorted eyes. And we can even mistake another image-bearing human for an object to be possessed. Not only does Revelation 18 teach us that idolatry, especially the idolatry of riches and wealth, leads to the injustice of slavery and oppression, it also teaches us that placing our trust in riches and wealth leads to ruin and destruction. Watch as we read the reaction of those who trusted in their wealth and their riches. Verse 14. They will say, "The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all those who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. They will see the smoke of her burning. They will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?'" Verse 19, "They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you." In the second and third woes, the Spirit-inspired author sees the outcome of all those who placed their trust in Babylon's seductive and alluring promise of riches and wealth, in particular, the merchants and the sea traders. The outcome was destruction and ruin. Just as Jesus had said before, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." And once again, this judgment that is visited upon those who exploited others is of their own doing, because sin is self-destructive. Let's keep reading. Verse 21. "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea. And he said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants," listen to this, "your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Now, before we move on to what this text meant for the first century Christians and how we can apply it to our 21st century context, I want to highlight this verse about the magic spell. Clearly, this is, again, more symbolism. It's not literally a magic spell. But if you wouldn't mind indulging me just for a moment, would you like to play a game? Let's play a game. I'm going to put a corporate logo up on the screen with a fill-in-the-blank next to it. If you can guess what the fill-in-the-blank should say, just shout it out. You can all shout it out at once, okay? First one. Good. That was good, yeah. All right, let's do another one. Think different. Okay, next one. Good. Kim got that one. All right, next one. Wow, good job. That was easy, huh? All right, let's change the game up a little bit. Let's do something different. How about this? I am the, you are the, if you, not quite as sure about that one. There was some different interpretation of that verse. Okay, let's do another one. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, that's repent, and believe the good news. Nobody got that one, okay. Next one. But to you who are listening, I say, all right. Why is it that those weren't as easy? Are we under a spell? Have the merchants and the important people of our world led us astray? Revelation 18 commands the first century Jesus communities of Asia Minor not to participate in the systemic economic injustice of Rome, so that they will not come under the judgment that will befall Rome because of her own self-destructive sin. It commands God's people to come out of Babylon. But that raises an important question for us. What does it look like to come out of Babylon? And if we're going to answer that question for our 21st century context, we have to first answer that question for what it meant in the first century. Now, at the risk of oversimplification, I have used our words to make it easier to remember four of the possible ways that you could respond to Babylon in the first century. The first group's response was essentially resignation. The Sadducees were typically the ruling and wealthy elite who were open to the Hellenization of Judaism, which means the influence of Greek and Roman culture. And they were content to keep their influential positions in society, even if it meant compromising with Rome. This made them very unpopular with everyday Jewish folks, and it arguably made them unfaithful to God. The second philosophy went in the opposite direction. They retreated to the desert. The Essenes interpreted the call out of Babylon a little too literally. They moved to the desert. And famously, the Essenes had a large community in Qumran near the Dead Sea where we found tons and tons of scrolls. If you want to know more about that, ask Denise. The third group are the ones Jesus clashed with the most in the Gospels, and they're the ones that gave Paul the biggest headaches. They interpreted, the Pharisees, they interpreted coming out of Babylon as resistance to Babylon, but through purity. They believed that God's people just needed to be undefiled by sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes. Faithfulness to God for them was maintaining practices that marked off Israelites from all those Gentile sinners. As long as they were undefiled, they thought, they were being faithful to God. Jesus vehemently opposed this philosophy. But, ironically, it's probably the philosophy that's closest to Jesus' own. Josephus, the Jewish historian, first century Jewish historian, called this last one the fourth philosophy. They were the zealots. Like the Pharisees, they interpreted this call out of Babylon as a call to resistance. But But instead of through purity, they resisted through violence. They sought a Messiah who was a warrior king, who would throw off their Roman oppressors through military power. And they hated all those Jews that compromised with the Romans. They were known to assassinate tax collectors and even wealthy Jewish elites. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he has an altogether different way from these four philosophies. The Jesus way is not the way of resignation and compromise, because Jesus never tries to gain powerful positions in either Judean or Roman society. But neither is the Jesus way the way of retreat. His entire ministry is direct engagement with the powers that be, whether that's through healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, or sharing meals with sinners. Jesus takes on all the social factors that kept people divided and afraid. When he healed lepers, he was not only demonstrating the in-breaking kingdom of God, he was also helping those folks rejoin society. When he cast out demons, he wasn't just demonstrating the life of the age to come. He was also freeing those folks to return to their families and their communities. And when he ate with sinners, those who had been formally excommunicated from the synagogue, he demonstrated the radically inclusive hospitality and grace of God. And simultaneously, he created a new kind of community for those who didn't belong anywhere else. And since Jesus touched the lepers, since he raised the dead, and since he ate with sinners, we can clearly see that the Jesus way is not the way of resistance through purity. Rather than thinking that the defilement of sinners was contagious, Jesus thought that his holiness was contagious. But Jesus was certainly convicted by the call to come out of Babylon. He warned his followers constantly about the dangers of idolatry, especially the idolatry of money. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He also said that money is in competition with God for the allegiance of our hearts. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." That is why I believe the best way to characterize the Jesus way of coming out of Babylon is resistance, but not through purity or violence. Resistance through something I'm calling convicted grace. Here's where we make the turn to our 21st century lives. What does it mean for 21st century disciples of Jesus, right here in the United States, to come out of Babylon? What does it mean for us to follow the Jesus way of convicted grace? Well, I think Michael Gorman put it well when he said this. Revelation 18 raises questions about how we spend the money we have earned. Like the economy judged in Revelation 18, many contemporary economies are based on lust, material and sexual, domination and exploitation, even human trafficking. We may live in just such an economy, where more is always better and sex consistently sells. And we may inadvertently support other economies where the poor are exploited and even traded. Alternatively, we might turn a blind eye to the existence of economic injustice, whether nearby or far away. As individuals, families, and churches, we are shaped in the West by consumerist, anti-God, and anti-human values that oppose the very essence of the gospel. Do our ways of spending benefit the least, the last, and the lost? Do they promote justice and the healing of the nations? Or do they reflect the values and practices of Babylon or those who do not know God? Revelation 18 prompts us to think through these sort of questions. to do something explicit, perhaps even radically Christian about them. Now, let me say for the record that I stand under the conviction of this text just as much as anybody else. I am just as spellbound by the economic forces of Babylon as anyone else in this room. I love me some Apple products. So I don't have some holier-than-thou list of products that I don't buy or companies that I don't buy from. And if I had a list like that, and if I preached it to you today, that would be the Pharisaical way, not the way of Jesus. Our call is to seek the shalom of Babylon, where we are exiles and foreigners because our citizenship is in heaven. But we're never to bow down to the idols of Babylon. We're to be like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and remain faithful to God by refusing to worship anything or anyone that isn't the God revealed in Jesus Christ. When it comes to our money, this is a highly complex and touchy subject. This week I read this excerpt from a book. It said, "Most congregations live with an unspoken rule. The clergy will not address personal spiritual issues about money. The clergy are allowed to talk a little about church budgets and the contributions to the church, but everything else concerning money and people's personal dilemmas about it are off limits." I think that's pretty true, actually. I think American Christians in particular get very defensive when churches start talking about the way we spend our money. And maybe some of that is because, in reality, this is a very complex subject without simple cut-and-dry solutions. I'm not sure, this is how complex it is. I'm not sure there's any way that an American Christian can fully resist the systemic Babylonian economic practices of our society. That's why I think we need convicted grace. It's the best way to describe a God-honoring way forward. We need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit to steward whatever resources we are entrusted with well, to abstain from practices that exploit human beings, and to recover our God-given calling to be caretakers of creation. But I'm convinced that none of us will ever be completely blameless in that pursuit. Whether we realize it or not, we're all part of economic systems with highly problematic practices. I think it's unlikely that we're all going to effectively engage with one another and with the world around us without eventually participating, however unwittingly, in some of those problematic practices. For example, how many of you in this room, raise your hand, how many of you in this room have researched the wages and the living conditions of all the workers who created the clothes you're wearing? Raise your hand. One person. Oh, two. How many people in this room? 150? We are all implicated in some of these systems. Are you 100% sure that the electronic devices that you own were ethically manufactured? Are you 100% sure the food that you eat was ethically produced? What about your jewelry? What about your mode of transportation? Is it destroying the environment? Probably. One of the temptations that we must avoid is slipping into Pharisaical purity instead of convicted grace. We not only need grace for one another, we also need grace for ourselves. The most difficult thing about the Jesus way is this. Listen to this. Jesus will not allow us to cave in to sin and to just indulge in carefree consumption. But neither will Jesus allow us to gain self-righteous superiority over others for how we spend our money or don't. Last week, I heard an illustration about money in a podcast that stuck with me. One podcaster said to the other one, "What if someone you loved told you that they were in desperate trouble and they needed $10 to live?" And the other podcaster said, "I'd of course give it to them, because what's $10 to save a life?" The other podcaster, the first podcaster said, "But the reality is, so many parts of the world, $10 really can't." He said, "If I extrapolate that principle out, I can never spend another $10 on something that's not a necessity." If we buy into that thinking, we can become very easily paralyzed. We can become easily burdened by everything that we spend. I think it's important that we think about global justice, especially economic justice. At the same time, I think Jesus has not called us to live under a yoke of shame and guilt. We have to have grace for one another, and we have to have grace for ourselves. And we have to seek the Spirit's guidance and heed Scripture's admonition to come out of Babylon. So to close, I want to talk about three areas of our economic lives that I believe this passage calls you and me to address. Number one, consumerism. Here in the United States, whether you're black, white, Latino, or Asian, male or female, gay or straight, rich or poor, there's one thing that we all have in common. We're being formed into consumers. We're being told every day in a million different ways that life really is about the abundance of possessions. We're being taught that we deserve luxurious comforts anytime we want them. And look, again, I'm preaching to myself here. But when we need God's Spirit to guide and convict us, we need to practice a rhythm of rest and a practice of connecting with God's Spirit so that we can discern what the wise and faithful way forward is. Furthermore, consumerism is all about identity, who you believe you are. We have to keep reminding ourselves of who and whose we are. We are children of God, and our citizenship is in heaven. We refuse to be defined by what we buy, where we shop, what we wear, or what devices we own. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Number two, we must be on guard against false teaching in Christian circles about what prosperity is. There's a lot of idolatry masquerading as Christian teaching in the American church. If you hear a preacher talking about how God wants you to drive an expensive car, and God wants you to wear expensive clothes, and God wants you to own an expensive house, or donate to his private jet fund, don't walk, run away. Turn the channel. It's Babylon wrapped in religious clothing. And if you're not sure about a particular ministry or a minister, seek wise counsel. Ask Pastor Kevin, ask myself, ask Pastor Delante. Chances are good that we know or we can find out. Number three, does money have a hold on your heart? There are two really easy tests that we can all take to check on this. Number one, how do we respond when money's tight? Are we gripped with debilitating fear? If so, that's a good indicator that money has a hold of our hearts. Jesus' word to you and I is, don't fear. I clothe the flowers of the field and I feed the birds of the air. I've got you. The second test is also pretty easy. How much are you giving away? If you or I are hoarding resources, storing up in barns, or spending excessively on luxuries, then that's a good indicator that money has a hold of our hearts. Jesus' word to you and me is, be generous, and God will be generous with you. Giving brings joy. Hoarding brings fear. Sisters and brothers, Revelation 18 is God's way of pulling back the curtain on unjust economic practices that are all around us and exposing them as the sinful unfaithfulness they are. God's Spirit is calling you and me out of Babylon and to follow the way of Jesus, his way of convicted grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures that are a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our paths. Thank you that they give us wisdom to discern highly complex subjects like economic systems and money. Thank you for your church, your community, where we can encourage one another, hold each other accountable, and model what it looks like to have convicted grace in our lives for one another. Lord, I pray for your Spirit's work in our hearts to free us from any idolatry, any grip that the God of money has on our hearts. Give us eyes to see the exploitive and unjust practices all around us. And help us to come out from them and be faithful. Lord, we need your grace because we know that we don't have citizenship in your kingdom and we don't have a place in your family because we spend money one way or don't spend it another way. We know that we are in your family by grace. So give us grace for ourselves. Give us grace for one another. But help us to hear your Spirit's voice calling us out of Babylon today. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.